I want you to think for a moment about the worst storm you've ever been in your life. And for some of you, that may have been a windstorm or a hailstorm or a snowstorm living in Colorado. Maybe there was literally a tornado that you saw, that you experienced. Maybe the ground literally shook with an earthquake. Okay, you're thinking of a storm. Storms can be terrifying. They can kind of unravel us because something is happening that is so massive, so uncontrollable, so beyond and above and outside us that we feel completely helpless. And it's often in storms that we get a real sense of how small and how finite our lives really are. Many years ago in high school and college, I was working at a Christian camp in the mountains of North Carolina. And one night I was doing security patrol and it's pouring down rain and this big thunderstorm is rolling by. And this lightning strikes a tree near me and literally strips the bark off the tree. This is not the worst storm I've ever been in, but years ago we were hiking Mount of the Holy Cross in the Sawatch Range. And we got way above the tree line. We're hours and hours into this hike and suddenly it's a big like thunder snow. It's high enough and cold enough that it's a thunderstorm with lightning and thunder, but instead of pouring down rain, it's so high and so cold, it's dumping snow. And thunder just sounds different above the tree line. I don't know if some of you have experienced that, but you're just surrounded by rocks. You're completely exposed. You're the tallest thing up there. And I could just see the headlines in the Denver Post, Christian pastor killed by God's lightning on Mount of the Holy Cross. It was a terrifying several minutes as this storm passed. But storms are also a common metaphor in virtually every culture for adversity and trials. I mean, there are those literal storms, raining and wind and lightning and all that, hail. But there are other types of literal storms that relate to your health, to your marriage and other relationships, that relate to your finances, that relate to your job situation. And you would say, in many ways, I see a parallel between a literal storm that seems so much bigger than me and I'm so helpless before it, and this storm that's happening, again, in my marriage or in my health or in my job, in my education, my path, that the path isn't going the way that I thought that it would. And I think perhaps no text of Scripture, as simple and as short as this story is that we're going to read this morning, there are very few texts of Scripture that I think better equip us to face and deal with the storms and adversity of our lives than what we come to this morning in our study of Luke. So Luke chapter 8, and again, this is just four verses, a very short story, but listen to these words of the Lord. Luke 8:22. One day he, that is Jesus, got into a boat with his disciples and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, "Where's your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" This is the word of the Lord. We got four P's this morning, okay? Related to this storm that's described in these four verses, we see the preface, the peril, the power, and the purpose of the storm. Verse 22 is the preface to the storm. This can sound really odd that I'm giving you these points, but bear with me. The very first thing I see in this story is that Jesus was in the boat. Verse 22, it's very simple. It says Jesus got in the boat. You know, later, as he goes out on that water, it's not just his disciples out there in their boat. It is Jesus asleep and the storm comes down on the lake. The second thing I want you to notice about the preface of the storm is that Jesus commanded them to cross the lake. It was Jesus' idea. They were not getting ready to say, hey, we're going to do this. Jesus, is that okay with you? Is that cool with you? And he says, yeah, go ahead. Or no, I don't think you should do that. And they went ahead. It's Jesus gets in the boat and says, let's go across. Now, I love this because many of you have probably read this story many times before, and you can just skim verses like that and you're like, so what? So what? Jesus is in the boat and he told him to cross over. So what? Well, it's a huge so what, even before we get to the storm. Because, you know, in my counseling and in my own experience, as I talk to different believers, followers of Jesus, there are three things about the adversities, the trials, the storms of life that I hear over and over and over again. I would say three assumptions. One of those assumptions is this is unusual and surprising. Why is my marriage so hard? Why are my finances such a struggle? Why is my health this way? You know, I'm a follower of Jesus. My life is surrendered to Jesus. And I think Luke is so practical and God is so practical in sharing this. Basically, he's saying storms are common. No one's exempt, not even Jesus. And that's why I read 1 Peter 4 for you this morning in our worship time. He says, this is Peter, but he's saying, beloved church, don't act surprised when terrible things happen to you as if it's strange, as if it's out of the ordinary, as if, oh, God must have singled me out for some kind of specially awful treatment. He says, it's not uncommon. It's part and parcel of life in a fallen, in a broken world. So we say, this is unusual, this is surprising. And I think one of the reasons that storms have such an impact on us is simply because we act surprised about something that we shouldn't be surprised by. The second assumption I hear often is that I must be going through this storm because God is far off. Where is God? You know, people pray, God, where are you? Well, I say this for your encouragement, friends. Is it possible God's in the boat with you? And that the fact that you're facing a storm means nothing about his distance in your life. But it could in fact be an indicator of his presence that he's saying, I'm in the boat with you. The third assumption I often hear is I must be out of God's will. And people assume this about themselves or they point at someone else. And I think they mean well, like, hey, you know, Job's friends, maybe you need to fix something in your life, something in your relationship with God needs changed. Repent of it. And then the storm will magically go away because then you're right with God. But you notice again, Jesus told them, go across the lake, and they went across the lake. So is it possible that you are right smack in the middle of God's will, with Jesus in the boat with you, as it were, and the storm is still coming down on you? Now, I think storms are a great time to stop and to be introspective, to reflect, to say, Lord, is it possible that I'm out of your will? Is it possible that you are disciplining me to get me back on course? But if you go through that and you're like, I just don't know, and someone else is coming to you and just saying, well, you just don't have enough faith. Well, I would suggest to you that Jesus had enough faith and he was in the boat and the storm was coming. So it's possible, and God is so kind in the exposition of his word just to say, listen, I'm in the boat and I told him to do it. Okay, that's the preface to the storm, verse 22. Now, secondly, the peril, and that's kind of what the story centers around. Now, I share this point to make this point. They were in real danger. That's the first thing. They were in real danger. So I think sometimes Christians also play this game that they're like, well, there's a storm, but the severity of it is kind of an illusion, or you're exaggerating. You know, it's not that serious. This was serious. Okay, they were in real danger. And you think of these men and several of the ones that Jesus took with him. They were seasoned fishermen on that very lake, and they are fearing for their lives. So they must have known something. Okay, and I'll tell you just a little bit of interesting stuff about this particular lake, Lake Gennesaret, or we often call it the Sea of Galilee in Scripture. It's one of the lowest elevation lakes in the entire world on Earth. It's 700 feet below sea level. Now, I say that because there are a lot of warm winds that come in off the Mediterranean. They get down in there and they kind of get trapped by a layer of air. And not 30 miles away is a mountain, Mount Hermon, that's more than 10,000 feet of elevation difference in 30 miles. And it's snowing on this mountain. And it's cold on this mountain. And there are the thunder snows that I talked about on, like, here in Colorado. It's that kind of mountain, and 30 miles away, this warm air is trapped. And very often at different times of the year, these big currents of air would move and collide. And very suddenly, on a bright blue, beautiful day, very suddenly, there would be a violent storm on this lake. and the mountains that surround the lake actually take those winds and turn them back onto the lake again and again and whip up a storm. The word that's used here is actually the word squall. It's a sudden, violent, severe squall. And they're in real danger. This is the Edmund Fitzgerald. For many years, it was the largest shipping vessel to travel the Great Lakes. It took iron ore for years, decades, from Duluth and other places across Lake Superior and to other cities, over to Detroit to deliver it for the making of cars and different things. Well, in November, the beginning of November 1975, this 729-foot-long steel and iron vessel that would carry dozens of tons of iron ore, suddenly a storm swept down on Lake Superior. There was another boat, a twin boat, that was chasing the Edmund Fitzgerald at a distance of a few miles. And they described the waves that suddenly whipped up on Lake Superior as 100 wrecking balls against the hull of this ship. And in the middle of that storm off the coast of Minnesota and Wisconsin, this ship was folded in half and broke in two pieces just from waves and went to the bottom. And all 29 people on board not only lost their lives, but they were never found. That's a modern steel shipping vessel in a storm with 80 mile an hour winds that were clocked that day by the other ship just a few miles away. These disciples are in a little wooden fishing boat. And so, again, my point is they were in real danger and then they experienced real fear. This wasn't just something that was in their heads. Like, oh, someone should come and rationally explain to them why you shouldn't be afraid. Well, they're about to die. And it's quite rational on many levels for them to say, we are so utterly and completely helpless. There's something so utterly, completely beyond us. We're terrified. And that brings us to the power over the storm. That as these friends of Jesus are in the boat and they're in real danger and experiencing real fear, they intuitively know we got to wake Jesus up, right? He's the only one that can help. And this is a really ironic and kind of funny, if you think about it, part of the story. Why wake Jesus up? Well, because intuitively they know, well, we believe he's the Messiah. We believe he's the Son of God. So if we wake him up, everything will be okay. Okay, but if you've got God in the boat with you, what are the chances of God dying? You know, you're probably going to be okay. But they're like, we got to wake Jesus up. We got to wake the Son of God up. And he awakes. And the text here says he rebuked. It's an interesting word. It's like a yappy little dog. And you're like, shut up. And the Gospel of Mark actually tells us that that's what Jesus said. He said, hush, be muzzled to a hurricane. You let that sink in. He doesn't waste a lot of words. He just wakes up. Hush. Be quiet. And like a little yappy dog, you know, like the storm is just over. You know, and you could be a skeptic and you could look at this and say, well, I mean, maybe it was just a coincidence of timing that the storm just happened to die down at the same time. And I understand, like, if we're just talking about the wind could have suddenly just died down at that point in time. But you notice another word here. He doesn't just say that the winds gradually died down and then the storm, you know, I used to be a lifeguard at a swimming pool. And, you know, the lane lines on the bottom of the pool, the black lines. And I always loved coming and unlocking the gym and opening up the pool for others because the lane lines, like, it was glass and you could just see those straight lines. And the first time someone jumps in, all, you know, the lines are like, they look like this, like a little spaghetti pea, you know, it's like a little noodle and they're shaking. And then everybody gets out and you sit and sit and sit and sit. And even in a pool indoors, it takes many minutes for the water just to calm down. And then you see those lines again. And you notice that Luke and the other gospel writers use a word here. They say not only does the wind die down and there's a sudden eerie calm or cessation of the wind, but he actually refers to the water here and says the water became like glass. The water itself became completely still because Jesus said, stop it. It's not a coincidence of timing. And here's the point I want to raise to you, that the disciples start putting this together, and this is what we need to know, that they know their Old Testament. Maybe you want to turn to Psalm 107. I'll read this in just a moment. Because in the Old Testament, these good Hebrew men, spiritual men, men who loved God, men who trusted God in many ways, they know their Old Testament. They know that in the Old Testament, only Yahweh has the power over winds and waves. So, for example, Psalm 65:7, it's God who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves. Psalm 89:9 says, "You, Lord Yahweh, you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." And these men would have been familiar with verses like that. Let me read for you Psalm 107, beginning in verse 23. There's a whole story here. It's pretty cool. It says, "Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord." That all caps, by the way, there. That's the name Yahweh. "His wondrous deeds or works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They," that is they in the ships, "they mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to Yahweh in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven." So here's the question that occurs to the disciples. How is it that Jesus has the power and authority that belongs only to Yahweh? That he just gets up and says, "Be quiet." And there are indications in the gospel that this hurricane essentially recognizes the voice of the one who made it. And that's not a surprise to us as followers of Jesus. You know, John 1:3 says, "All things were made through Jesus, and without him was not anything made that was made." Colossians 1:16 says, "By him and through him and for him, all things were created." And so the disciples are here in the midst of this storm, and they kind of intuitively know Jesus is more than a teacher. He's more than just a miracle worker, but Jesus is going to take them further and say, "You really have no idea yet who I am. And I'm going to allow a hurricane to happen in the middle of your lives so that you further understand the reality that I, Jesus, the Son of God, have creative and restorative power over the storm." And that already brings us to our final point, the purpose of the storm. This really is the most important thing for us. Because I think some of you are going through things now, or you have gone through things and now you're maybe past them. But even as you look back, you think to yourself, "I don't see any meaning in what God did. I don't see any purpose. I don't see any point. It was hurtful. It was devastating. And I still haven't healed. I still don't know if I can trust God." And what I want to show you is that as short as this story is, God here shows us two massively important purposes for every storm in our lives. And they come in these two questions that the story concludes with. First, as Jesus calms the storm, he asks his disciples a question. "Where is your faith?" And I think that's interesting. He doesn't say, "Do you have faith?" He says, "Where is it?" And that can be taken one of two ways. He's assuming they have faith in something. Something is ultimately in control here. "Your faith is in the storm. It's not in me. Your confidence is you're going down, not I'm going to rescue you." But he could also be saying, "Where is your faith? I know you believe. Now get it out. Get your faith out and exercise it. Okay, I know you have it." You know, and how many of us are like that? We deep down, we have, "Yes, I believe in Jesus." And Jesus would say to you, "Okay, great. Now get it out and exercise it in the midst of the storm you're going through." So that's the first question. Then the disciples turn and they're not asking Jesus. They're looking at one another with ghostly, pale faces. And they say, "Who then is this, that even the winds and waves obey him?" Can I show you these two purposes then? The first thing is that God wants to show you something about yourself. And I would suggest to you, in the kindness of God, in every storm, every trial, every adversity, whatever word you want to use for it, But everything you go through that is terrifying, that you feel helpless, that is hurtful, that is harmful, that you're afraid, in everyone, God is always trying to show you something important about you. And the first question is, God's saying, what do you fear? What are you afraid of? Well, the disciples, they were afraid of drowning. They were afraid of dying. That's, again, a fairly reasonable fear. I don't sit here as one who would personally feel inclined to judge them for, well, you should have just ride it out, baby. You know, throw up over the side if you have to a few times, but just hang on tight and don't be scared. I'd be scared. But I want you to notice Jesus does this miracle then. It's calm. And do you notice in this story how their fear shifts from one thing to another? It's not that they go from being afraid to not being afraid, right? Did you notice that? They go from being afraid of the storm, afraid of dying, afraid of drowning, to what? To being afraid of Jesus. They're still terrified. Who is in the boat with us? We thought we'd started to wrap our minds around who Jesus is. We get it. He's more than a prophet. He's more than Elijah. He's more than just a miracle worker. I mean, he raised a guy from the dead. But who is this that talks to a hurricane and it's like glass? That's creepy. That's awe-inspiring. That's terrifying. And it says now they're afraid of Jesus. And not in the way that they were afraid of the storm. But a reverential, incredible awe. Who is this? By the way, it's interesting. The book of Matthew, when it tells this story, Matthew actually says an earthquake came on the lake. Okay, and he uses the word seismos, which is, seismology today is the study of how the earth moves. But he's basically saying this was an earthquake on the lake. So the first fear is of the earthquake. The second is a soulquake. I mean, there's no other way to describe it. It's calm now. There's no earthquake on the lake. It's the water's not doing this. It is a quake of the soul. And I want you to hear me now that when we walk through storms and adversity, we are either going to fear the storm or we're going to fear the Savior from the storm. You're either going to focus on this is what I'm going through and we're obsessing about. Well, I could die. I could lose my family. I could lose my job, or I did lose my job, or what am I going to do? Where am I going to move? How's God going to? And we're focused on the storm. We're afraid of all these consequences of this is going to ruin me. Or we can say, okay, I acknowledge that and I'm afraid, but I will direct my focus at the Savior from the storm and say, that is what I fear. And it's kind of like this. Either you're going to say, Master, don't you care? I'm going down. Or you're going to say, who is this that he commands even the storms in my life? The cancer, the tumor. And it ultimately obeys him. Even if it takes my life. We can sit here and we can fear these things, or we can say, who is this that he commands even the divorce, the job termination, the chronic pain, the loneliness, the anxiety? And we could go through our lists of storms and plug that in and say, who is this who commands even that? And it yields to him. So which do you fear? And which do you think ultimately controls your destiny, the storm or the Savior? Because you will always focus on one of those two. And again, I'm not talking about your initial reaction of like, zap, lightning, bark flies off the tree. Whoa, I'm scared. I'm talking about then you settle and say, what am I going to focus on? What am I going to fear here? Is it going to be the storm? Is it going to be the situation? Or is it going to be the Savior? The next thing that I think Jesus is showing you, and we see it in this story, is what you treasure. Because, by the way, your fears are given to you in part, I think, by God to show you what you treasure. You're typically not afraid if you're not afraid of losing something that you treasure. Okay, one of the reasons that we kick and scream and get so scared and worked up is because we're like, this is really important to me. My job, my marriage, my kids' life, my finances, you know, we plug in my emotional health and well-being, political stuff in the country, like I don't control anymore, and we're afraid. Because we treasure some kind of sense of security and all these other things. And God is showing his disciples here, and God is showing us, you fear because you treasure something that you're going to lose. And by the way, you've noticed this over the course of history, that many martyrs have died for Jesus in Christ. And they're not kicking and screaming. They exhibit no fear. Why? Because they valued something more than their life. It's like Paul the Apostle says, you know, I don't count even my earthly life as dear to myself. I'm not afraid of dying. So what you fear reveals what you treasure, but Jesus is also revealing to them what they trust. And this is what Jesus is doing to you. We're going through life and life is normal and life is okay. And I'm not saying it's hitting on all cylinders, but it's just okay. We're not the disciples in the boat. We're not in a situation that's in, we're in over our heads and we feel out of control and helpless. And we may tell ourselves, oh, of course I trust God. Of course God has the number one place in my life. My faith is in Jesus. But you know, in many realities, in many senses, you don't really know what you trust unless God leads you in a place where you have to express that trust for something. Okay, I'm going to do a real quick unscientific survey. I'm going to use two words, control and helpless. Okay, how many of you prefer to feel like your life is in control? How many of you prefer feeling completely helpless? Okay, the controls have it. Okay, they win. What I see here and what I often see in my own life and other people's lives, believers, is that God will often take you in a place where you are not in control because he wants you to see what you trust. And when your feet don't touch the bottom, as it were, and you can't just stand there and say, well, I know I'm okay because I'm standing on the bottom. You have to express then what I ultimately trust. And this is where Jesus is like, where's your faith? And if you say you believe me, then get it out. Exercise that faith in me. What Jesus is doing in the storm, in a sense, with these three things is he's taking a great big mirror and he's turning it around and he's letting you have a look at what's real. This is how I look. This is what I fear. This is what I treasure. This is what I actually functionally trust. And storms are often a severe mercy in that way. They're always a mercy because God is always doing at least this, where he's saying, let me show you yourself. And if, as I say these things this morning, if even before I get to an invitation, if you're sitting there saying, I know I fear things more than I fear Jesus. I fear the loss of certain things. I crave, I desire, I treasure certain things alongside Jesus to make my life work. And I know as you say that, that right now I'm going through this thing and it's exposed to me that I don't trust ultimately God. I ultimately trust myself and I'm angry because I can't fix my situation. I'm helpless. And the thing that I idolize, the thing that I make the most of, it's not helping me in this situation. I'm angry. I'm frustrated. I'm afraid. This writer, I came across this quote. This makes sense to us, right? This is a vital principle of spiritual health. Without difficulties, without trials, without stresses, and even failures, we would never grow to be what we should become. Storms are a part of the process of spiritual growth. That's the reality. And what a kindness of God that if he was doing nothing else, he'd be taking a big mirror and saying, do you really understand what you're afraid of? Do you really understand what you treasure? Do you really understand what you functionally trust? Let me show you. By taking you a place where you have no control and you're utterly helpless. And in that, maybe it's just one cry of your heart. Master, don't you care that I'm dying? You express all three of those things. But you know, God is not just showing you something about yourself. God also wants to show you something about Jesus. And I would suggest to you that the ultimate purpose of every trial, every storm, every adversity that you face is that God wants to take you deeper in your understanding of who the Son of God actually is. Can I show you three ways that he does this in this text? Again, you're like, well, this is only four verses. Well, these all come out of one verse, basically. Okay. Number one, God wants to show you something about Jesus as an example. Now, I would never stop there, but I do want to say this. What is Jesus doing in the boat? He's sleeping in a hurricane. You know, his disciples have to come and be like, get off! We're dying! He's just sleeping in a massive storm that, in a sense, could have taken his life. Jesus, as the perfect man, is setting an example for us that if God led you there, you're fine. You know, some of us joke like this, like if you believe the doctrine of Scripture, you should be able to sleep like a Calvinist, you know, and nobody actually does this like my wife, where I mean, I can know things that are going on in her life, like business, trying to put deals together, things falling through, people, you know, quitting on her and you know, just problems that she has that she could carry and be like, where are you, God? And da da da. And like she'll lie down in the bed at night, and she'll say this prayer out loud, and then literally it's like, in Jesus' name, amen. And 12 seconds later, she's sound asleep. And Jesus is showing you this, that, like, look, if you believe that you're in the Father's care and that He's sovereign over your life, you can sleep in the middle of a hurricane because He's got you. Secondly, God wants to show you something about Jesus as the author and master of creation. The fact that Jesus has ultimate authority and power over everything that could harm you means if I'm being harmed, if I'm being hurt, it has to fall under these purposes. You know, and I'm okay with pain so long as there's a purpose, right? If a doctor says, like, look, you know, if something's wrong with your leg, we're going to have to break it, we're going to have to do surgery, it's going to hurt, physical therapy is going to hurt, we're okay with pain if we can see the purpose. This is for something good. And I just want to encourage you that God is never, ever doing something in your life that's like, oh, man, yeah, I don't know the point of that pain either. That's oops. But we can always trust God that if you are the author and the master of creation, then even the harm that's done to you is not ultimate or final. That harm, that pain does not have the last word in your life. Because He's still there, He's still sovereign, He's still working. And if you are connected to Christ by faith, nothing can ever separate you from His love, even death. Finally, I think God wants to show us something in this story about Jesus related to the fact that He is God and man. And, as I study Scripture, there's probably no story that moves me quite like this particular one does. That you literally see one moment Jesus is utterly fatigued, and the next moment He is utterly omnipotent. Think about that for a second. He is so exhausted from a day of ministry as the perfect man, He can fall asleep and rest in a boat that's being tossed all over the place. He's that exhausted. Wakes up, He's that omnipotent. Storm, hurricane, be quiet. God and man. And I started thinking about the story and thinking, does this story say something to us about why God became man? It does. Why would God put Himself in a place, the Son of God, you know, being born of the Virgin Mary? Now He's one of us too, okay? Why would He put Himself in a place where He could suffer harm? Where He could be tossed about? Why would He put Himself in a place where He could be exhausted and fatigued and have to sleep when the Bible says the God of Israel never slumbers, He never sleeps, He never needs to, He's never tired? Well, the reason that Jesus made Himself of a nature that is exhaustible, that can be fatigued, that has to sleep, is so that He could also have a nature that would die. And I think this is what the story here is ultimately hinting at and pointing us to. You know, the ultimate reason that we don't have to be afraid when we go into the storms of adversity and trials in our marriages, in our finances, in our health, in our job situations, moving around the country, trying to find the right church and the right friends, and all these things that terrify us on one level. It's because Jesus went into the only storm that could ever sink you. There's a lot of storms that can hurt, that can harm, that can cause fear, that can cause pain that lingers, and you're like, when is this pain of this loss ever going to heal? And I have some of those things myself. But there was a night in the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus is again fatigued. And He's sweating drops of blood, the Bible says. His capillaries are bursting under stress. And you think, if this is just about Jesus knowing, like, I'm about to be crucified, I'm about to become a martyr, well, then Jesus didn't die well. I'll just tell you that. If that's what that's about, there are a lot of people who died with more courage than Jesus, right? I mean, there are people executed all the time. And they are not sweating drops of blood. They are not under that kind of stress. I would suggest to you that Jesus is not stressed like that because, oh no, I'm going to die. That stress was because Jesus knows, I mean, what's He literally praying in that garden? Let this cup pass from me. What cup? Well, He's going to go to the cross as a sinless man, as a perfect man. And what He's drinking down is the wrath of God the Father that your sins and my sins deserved. He's dying for nothing that he did. He's dying in our place, saying, Father, not my will, but yours be done. I will go into the storm. And there, when he prays that prayer, it's like Jesus is turning the bow of his life and going right into the only storm that could ever sink you, which is the punishment of God. And he says, I will go in and I will go down. And I will lose you, Father. I will be separated from you. You will turn your back on me because I'm bearing sin and I'm bearing punishment so that my children, my brothers and sisters, will never go into a storm that can ultimately sink them. Nancy Guthrie, who lost at least 2 children of her own to a rare chromosomal defect, which, by the way, this is one of the most beautiful books on suffering you could ever read, Hearing Jesus Speak Into Your Sorrow. But she says this: if you belong to Jesus, you never have to agonize over the assumption that your suffering, I'll put it this way, that your storm is God's way of making you pay for the mistakes you've made. You can be confident that your suffering is not a punishment for your sin, because Jesus has already been punished for your sin. And the fact that we can face storms today and we can have questions like, okay, why, God? What are you ultimately trying to show you? Well, I've hinted at some things that he's trying to show you. He's trying to show you what you fear. He's trying to show you what you treasure. He's trying to show you what you ultimately functionally trust. He's also trying to show you things about himself by taking you to a place where you are helpless, you are out of control, and you have to say, help. And he does. But this is ultimate, that he would say, I'm going into the only storm that could ever sink you. By the way, you notice parallels in this story with the story of Jonah, if you're familiar with that story. I mean, Jonah's running from the will of God, but I mean, a big storm, and everyone's like, Jonah's asleep. Let's get Jonah up. He's a man of God, you know, and Jonah's like, well, you're going to have to throw me in. So the way that the sea becomes calm for everyone else is that there's a substitute that goes in and goes down. And the Bible's later going to say, Jonah's a type of Jesus Christ. Because, you know, the disciples don't have to say, let's chuck Jesus in the lake and we'll be fine. He's going down. But in a sense, that's exactly what they're going to do. He's not going in the lake. He's going on the cross. And he's going down and he's suffering the only storm that could ever separate you from God. So that any storm in your life, God's love is there. God's faithfulness is there. God's kindness, God's mercy, God's forgiveness for maybe some stuff that led you there in the first place. Remember that when God wrote himself into this story of human history, he wrote himself in as the one who goes into the storm so that there's purpose for all of our storms. We'll sing this in a moment. Be still, my soul. The waves and winds still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below.